Welcome to the Fairfax Church Podcast. We're a community in Fairfax, Virginia, following Jesus. We upload new messages every week, and to learn more about us, visit us at fairfax.cc. Enjoy the message.
All right, like I said, we're in the sixth week of our series entitled Go and Tell. And if you missed last week, go to our website, go to YouTube, find the sermon. Josh Falk, I thought, did an incredible and absolutely incredible job, amazing job with the message last week. And if you have not heard it, you will want to hear it. And as I mentioned the first week, John Mark Comer, a pastor, Christian author, theologian, John Mark Comer did a series entitled Preach the Gospel that has provided both the inspiration and really the framework and even some of the resources for this series. And so if you want to go a little deeper into all of this that we've been talking about for the last several weeks, I encourage you to check out Mark's series. It was actually, he was the founding pastor of Bridgetown Church in Portland, a church that actually meets in a Church of God congregation, a historically Church of God congregation, so we kind of have a neat connection there. But this series was the last series that Mark preached as the lead pastor of that congregation. He's gone on now to do some other things. And so, again, if you have an opportunity and you want to check that out, I would encourage you to do that. All right, I want to begin today with a story about a young woman named Perpetua. And Perpetua, just to give you some context, Perpetua was born in 182 AD. She was born in Carthage, northern Africa, North Africa. That area that was Carthage in the second century is now a suburb in modern-day Tunis, Tunisia. And Perpetua became a follower of Jesus when she was 22 years old, after she was married, after she had had her first child. Her child had just been born, and she became a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, the things that happened to her after that happened even before she had the opportunity to be baptized. So she was a brand new follower of Jesus. And the Roman emperor at the time was Septimius Severus, and under his reign, there were lots of Christians, as there were under the reign of a number of Caesars. There were lots of Christians that were persecuted, killed for their faith, and Perpetua was one of the people that was arrested because of her faith, and perhaps it was to make an example, maybe, of someone from a prominent family. She came from a very wealthy family in Carthage, and maybe it was to kind of because not everyone who was a follower of Jesus was arrested. Not everyone who was a follower of Jesus was persecuted, but she was, and she was arrested, and maybe to kind of make an example of her. And all she basically needed to do to get back to her husband and get back to her infant child was to recant her claim that Jesus was Lord, offer some incense on the altar, and then declare that Caesar is Lord. And her father pleaded passionately with her, and some of her other friends, some of the relatives pleaded passionately with her to recant, but she would not. And she just continued to proclaim, I am a Christian. I am a Christian. I am a Christian. And Perpetua eventually experienced a gruesome death at the hands of the government. And for Perpetua, the decision really not to recant was not, it didn't represent so much a decision between life and death as much as a decision between allegiance to Jesus and allegiance to what Jesus called the world. There are some diaries that she wrote while she was in prison that have survived even up to this day, and it gives a picture of some of the things that she was thinking and processing and experiencing that as she went through this really, really, as you can imagine, really difficult time. And Perpetua was one of thousands and thousands of Christians who were martyred in the first three centuries AD. And here's something that's interesting about all of that. Some of you perhaps have read the Book of the Martyrs, or you've read some things about that. What's interesting is that historians are actually somewhat puzzled about the brutal treatment that Christians received. Christians were, first of all, they were nonviolent, at least up to the fourth century. They were nonviolent. The church fathers and mothers were almost unanimous in their view that all violence was incompatible with the teachings of Jesus. Jesus taught his disciples to love their enemies, not to hate their enemies, but to love their enemies. So an armed uprising was not really an option for a follower of Jesus. Christians, for the most part, Christians were very good citizens. They followed the New Testament teaching to honor those in authority, not to worship those in authority, but to honor those in authority. Jesus taught that people should pay their taxes. You know, the government always is interested in people paying their taxes. Jesus said you should pay your taxes to Rome. Early Christians created a kind of safety net in order to take care of the poor, and they went out of their way to care for the sick. In fact, when plagues manifested themselves, when much of the population ran from the sickness, Christians oftentimes were the ones in the middle of all that caring for the sick. It was just part of their DNA. So why were Christians viewed as such a threat to the Roman Empire in those first three centuries? Well, New Testament scholar Gerald Sitzer, in his book, Water from a Deep Well, gives four reasons. And these are in his words. I'll comment on them, but these are the four reasons that he identifies. One, pagans viewed Christians with suspicion because they considered Christianity a strange and threatening foreign cult. Now, at that time in the Roman Empire, like anything that was not Roman was basically suspicious. And at this time, Christianity was seen as a kind of strange Jewish cult of some sort. And in this polytheistic culture, Christians were actually viewed as atheists because they did not worship the gods, the pluralistic, the polytheistic number of gods. They did not worship the gods of Rome, so they were viewed actually as atheists. At times, and in certain circles, not in every circle, but in certain circles, Christians were accused of being cannibals because when they gathered for the Lord's Supper, they ate the body and drank the blood of Jesus. They were accused of incestuous orgies because they called each other brothers and sisters, and their weekly gathering was referred to as a love feast. They maybe kind of set themselves up for that. And then the list just kind of goes on and on and on. Secondly, Sister says, Christians practiced a way of life that passed implicit judgment on Roman society. It's an interesting insight. Christians refused to participate in a number of things. They refused to go to the temples, which were not just a place where religious activity took place, but a place where business activity took place and political activity took place and social networking took place. Like all of this stuff happened at the temples. So to kind of not participate in that was to kind of isolate yourself in some respects. They refused to support the Roman games that took place in the arena. They had a different sexual ethic. Sex was channeled into this lifelong covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, definitely at odds with the sexual ethic of the day. And the reason all of that was such a big deal is because, and this is still true, when you encounter someone, when you become aware of someone, when you enter into a relationship with someone, you just become aware of someone who you feel has a higher sense of moral integrity than you do, you tend to respond in one of two ways. Either you began to feel bad about your own sense of moral integrity and think maybe there are some things that I need to address here, or you convince yourself that it's actually their moral integrity that's the problem. And that it's their moral integrity that's actually, even though it seems better, it's actually bad. It's bad for society. It's bad for culture as a whole. And that's the way many Romans responded to the Christian moral ethic. Thirdly, sister says, Christian alliance to Jesus as Lord threatened Rome's hegemony. Now, I looked that word up in probably 10 different sites where they give you the pronunciation of a word just to make sure I said it right. Because my first inclination was not hegemony. And I heard it and I said, this is wrong. And I went to another site, another site, another site, and they all were the same. But even as I say it out loud, I still feel like they are all wrong somehow. But in other words, hegemony is control. It's power. And the thing that they were fearful of, what threatened Rome, is that if Jesus and his kingdom is the hope of the world, then Caesar and his empire is not the hope of the world. If Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is not Lord. If Jesus is God, then Caesar is not God. In fact, Caesar just becomes a kind of pale imitation of the real thing. Sitzer says, in short, Rome tolerated religious diversity as long as the real religion of Rome was honored. And the real religion of Rome was Rome itself. So they had all of these gods. It was polytheistic. And it was just like, yeah, you can worship all the gods you want, just as long as it doesn't mess with what really we view as like the real God, the God of our culture. And that's our culture itself. Sound familiar at some level? Like it was the worshiping of their own culture. And then fourthly, Sitzer says, the early Christians viewed their faith as ultimate and exclusively true, which threatened the popular pluralism of the day. Polycarp was the leading pastor of the region surrounding Smyrna, which is in what is now modern-day Turkey. And the Roman proconsul of Smyrna, which was the top political figure, the top governmental figure in the region, called Polycarp, described Polycarp in this way: the teacher of Asia, which is quite a statement to say that he was the teacher of Asia, and the destroyer of our gods. This Christian teacher is the destroyer of our gods. Christianity was especially threatening to the political and economical elite who did not see the gospel as compatible with Roman culture. The Roman culture, which is somewhat, in our day, somewhat romanticized, was actually an incredibly brutal culture. It was particularly brutal toward women and children and people who had been enslaved or who were enslaved. Human rights, this idea of human rights, this idea of the strong being held accountable for their treatment of the weak, which is a distinctively biblical concept from, you see it in the Old Testament through the New Testament, was an absolute affront to those who were in power in Rome. So for these reasons, and even more, Christians were persecuted and often suffered brutal deaths. And yet, any of you that know a little bit about kind of the history of the church, in the midst of all of that, the church grew. And it grew not so much in spite of persecution, it grew in many cases because of it. Tertullian, one of the church fathers, said it this way. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But here's the deal. The growth of this new movement, this new countercultural movement, wasn't just driven by martyrdom. It was also driven by the distinctiveness of the lives of those who followed Jesus. Larry Hurtado, in his book, Destroyer of the Gods, identifies five reasons why people were attracted to this new movement. It's interesting what the five are. One, they were multiracial and multiethnic. So from the very beginning, the church bridged all of these racial and ethnic divides, and people came together that were very different than each other, that looked very different than each other, that believed very different in their background. Two, they were spread across socioeconomic lines. So it was a community that had very, very wealthy people that were a part of it, poor people that were a part of it, people in between that were a part of it, just spanned all of these socioeconomic lines. Three, they were advocates against infanticide and abortion. They stood up for vulnerable children wherever they were in their stage of development. Fourth, sexuality was viewed as being something that was between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. We talked about that. And then fifth, they were nonviolent. Now, here's what I love about these five things. Is that particularly as we just think about the context in which we're in, I just love the fact that these five things don't fit into one particular political box. Like you just cannot fit it into a political box. The first two, remember what the first two were? They were multiracial, multiethnic, spread across socioeconomic lives, took care of the poor, all of that. Tend to look a little bit more liberal, and the second two, advocates against infanticide and abortion and sexuality being between a man and a woman in the context of marriage, they look a little bit more conservative, and then the last one, being nonviolent, just kind of looks un-American in general, and that's just what it means. Like, that's what it means to follow Jesus. That's what I love about following Jesus, is that Jesus does not fit into any political category. No political party can capture in all of its fullness the gospel ethic of Jesus. Can I get an amen for that? Closer we get to the election, the quieter you get. I know. And this distinctive movement of Jesus followers was absolutely unstoppable. And the documentation of this is off the charts. Christianity exploded from this tiny minority in this little backwater area in the Middle East to this driving force of human history. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter challenges those who are following Jesus to live out these very, very distinctive lives. He says it this way, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world," like this is not your ultimate home, "I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." Now that verse is just like pregnant with meaning. So let's just kind of break it down a little bit. First, Peter says, live such good lives. Like live such good lives. And the Greek word there for good is kalos, which can also be translated as beautiful. So Peter is saying, I urge you to live these big, beautiful lives, these good lives, like live lives that reflect the beauty of Christ in what you say and how you behave. Just live these big, beautiful lives. Secondly, Peter urges them to live these beautiful lives among the pagans. He says, live good lives among the pagans. Peter is saying, don't isolate yourself from people who believe different things than you believe, who maybe behave in different ways than you behave. Like, live among them, hang out with them, spend time with them, share your life with them, do life together with them, develop meaningful and authentic friendships with people who are different than you. Thirdly, Peter says, live beautiful lives among them, even when they accuse you of doing wrong. Live these big, beautiful lives among, in the midst of, people that maybe are very, very different than you, that believe very different things than you, even when they accuse you of doing wrong. And in that day, in the first century, it would be like, even if they accuse you of cannibalism, or even if they accuse you of being an atheist, or even if they blame you for making the Roman gods angry, and that's the reason that we lost this battle, or whatever it is, continue to show them your good deeds. Continue to let them see your beautiful lives. If Peter were addressing the American church today, perhaps he would phrase it this way: live beautiful lives among those who believe different than you believe, even if they accuse you of being on the wrong side of history, even if they accuse you of being out of touch with 2024 values, even if they accuse you of being naive or uninformed or unthinking. Like, let them see your good deeds. Not let them hear your sermons. Not let them read your profoundly insightful posts on social media, as awesome as they are. Like, let them see your good deeds. Let them see you live out this beautiful life that you are called to. And finally, Peter says, let them see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he, talking about God, visits us. Now, that's a huge point. I don't want to rush past this. Peter is saying that eventually everyone in the world, everyone will glorify the God who is the source of this beauty, who is the source of these good deeds. And that may happen now when they glorify this God, or it may not happen until the day that God visits us. That's just a way of Peter talking about the day in which Christ returns, the day in which God visits us. He's talking about Christ's return, when every knee will bow, every tongue then will confess that Jesus is Lord. And the point that Peter is making is that you don't control how people respond to the way you are living your life. Like, that you can live this beautiful life. You can live a life in which people see good coming from your life, but you don't control how people will respond to the way you live your life. They may be attracted to it. They may not be attracted to it. That's not something you can control. You are not responsible for the outcome. You're responsible for living a beautiful life and letting the chips fall where they may. Theologian and author Mortimer Arias said it this way: the kingdom of God, I'm going to kind of walk through this slowly because it's a fairly thick statement. The kingdom of God is God's new order in the world. Since its manifestation in Jesus Christ, human orders now become the old order. Precisely because the new order of God is a threat to any established order, the arrival of the kingdom, forcing its way through the old order, produces a more intense reaction. It attracts and repels at the same time. It attracts and repels at the same time. This is why the church can experience persecution or face challenges or face hardships or whatever and grow all at the same time, because the gospel attracts people and the gospel repels people at the same time. Sometimes we, I'm noticing this more and more, that given the direction that culture is going, the flow of culture, all of that, sometimes we think something has to be wrong. Something has to be wrong if people are repelled by the gospel. Like, we're afraid that maybe we're doing something wrong, or we're communicating it in a wrong way, or maybe we need to change it in some way, or tweak it in some way, or adjust it in some way. But the reality is, that's just the nature of God's kingdom. And it's always been the nature of God's kingdom. Jesus reminds us that's the way that it always has been in the kingdom of God. There's a couple of verses I want to read. And I just want to tell you, just as a disclosure, before I read these verses, I hate these verses, okay? Just as somebody that is somewhat of a people pleaser, someone who wants everyone to like him, that wants everyone, no matter where they are in their spiritual journey, no matter where they are, like, that wants people to think well of me and to like me. Like, I just hate these verses. And for some of you, like, you maybe do as well, which is maybe why you don't dwell on them very much. But the first one is Luke 6:26. These are both in the Sermon on the Mount. Woe to you when all men and women, when all persons speak well of you. Like, are you kidding me? Like, woe to you. That's what my goal in life is. My goal in life is that everyone would speak well of me. But Jesus says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. For that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Jesus is saying, you know who they spoke, everyone spoke well of? The false prophets. Not the real prophets, not the true prophets. Everyone thought the false prophets were just awesome. Like, they loved the false prophets. And then in verse 22, again, I hate these. They're true and I believe them and I want to live them out. Let me just be clear. They're the authoritative word of God, so I put them into my life, but it doesn't mean that I don't, like, struggle with them. Like, blessed are you when men and women hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Now, keep in mind, first of all, just an aside, that Jesus is talking about people who reject you because of your faith, who reject you because of the Son of Man, who reject you because of Jesus and the fact that you are following Jesus and you're living out the ethic of Jesus and all of that. Like, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about people who reject you because you are just being a jerk. And sometimes, like, we get, just to be real honest, sometimes we get that confused. And, like, we just act like jerks, and then people, like, revile us, and they don't like us, they say bad things about it, and then we go, wow, I am so blessed according to Jesus. Like, this is exactly the way it's supposed to be. No, it's not. You're just being a jerk. Like, you're just being a jerk. Jesus is not talking about people speaking ill of you because you're a jerk. He's talking about it happening because of Jesus Christ, following Jesus, living out the ethic of Jesus. That's so important we don't get those two things confused. Now, in 1 Peter 2, Peter is just rephrasing what Jesus has already said in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is kind of the seminal section of that, chapter 5, starting in verse 14. Jesus says, you, talking about followers of Jesus, you are the light of the world. You're a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men and women, for all, you know, all humanity, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So both Jesus and Peter are inviting us to not only share the good news, but to live the good news, to be the good news in the way that we behave, to be the good news in the way that we react and interact with other people, and the way that we treat our spouse and our kids and our friends and our coworkers and our boss and the people that we really like and the people that are kind of hard to like, all that. Like, he's saying, I want you to be, Peter and Jesus both are saying, I want you to be the good news. In the early church, worship was often done in secret. Not always, but especially during times of persecution, it had to kind of go underground, and it was done in secret. So people couldn't just come to church, and people who were not believers come to church and then be attracted to the worship or be attracted to the music or be attracted to the sermon or whatever it was. What they could be attracted to was the way those who followed Jesus were living their lives. Alan Kreider, in his book, The Patient Ferment of the Early Church, I love that title, The Improbable Rise of Christianity in the Roman Empire. He says it this way, it was not Christian worship that attracted outsiders. It was Christians who attracted them. Outsiders found Christians attractive because of their Christian lifestyle and practices, which their spiritual formation and worship had formed. In other words, it wasn't their spiritual formation and it wasn't the worship that they were attracted to. It was the fact that their spiritual formation and their worship had shaped them in such a way that they lived lives that were attractive. They lived lives that were beautiful. People were attracted to the way in which they lived their lives. It wasn't the coolness of the worship or the charisma of the pastor that drew people to Jesus. It was Christians who drew people to Jesus. It was their love for each other. It was their joy, even in the midst of suffering. It was their generosity. It was how they stewarded their money, their resources. It was how they stewarded their sexuality. It was how they treated their spouse. It was how they did relationships just in general. And this is why the early church exploded. From 120 people, think about it, from 120 people hiding in a back end room somewhere on a dead end street in Jerusalem to be the most influential movement in the history of the world. They were challenged by Jesus to live such beautifully compelling lives that those who did not know Jesus could not help but wonder, why? What is this all about? What drives this? Beautiful lives are questionable lives. They cause people to question. They cause people to wonder. They cause people to ask, why? Why is it? What compels you to live the kind of life that you are living? We aren't called to sell Jesus. And as we talk about going and telling, we're not called to sell Jesus. We're not called to sell the gospel. We are simply called to bear witness to the gospel in word and in deed. Michael Green, in his book, Evangelism in the Early Church, makes the case that 80% of evangelism in the early church was done by ordinary Christians just telling their friends and their family about their own story, their own encounter with Jesus, how that encounter has impacted their lives and how they live their lives and the way that they function and what they do and the choices they make, just average, ordinary Christians. You may not realize it, but your story, no matter what your story is, no matter how messy your story is, your story has power. If you're a follower of Jesus, it bears witness to what Christ is doing in you. It bears witness to what Christ is doing through you. And when people hear your story, and maybe most importantly, when people see your story, God uses it to transform lives. So here's the question. Is your life beautiful? Not is your life perfect. Is your life beautiful? The beautiful life, or what the Bible calls the holy life. That's the term that Scripture uses to describe the beautiful life, is the holy life. A beautiful life is not a life of moral perfection. It's not a life that never experiences failures, sometimes huge failures, sometimes mammoth failures. It's not a life that always lives out God's best. You know, God has a desire for our lives. He has a best for our lives. It's not a life that always lives out God's best. A beautiful life is not a life that never falls short of the glory of God. Sometimes beautiful lives get messy. Sometimes beautiful lives are messy lives. Sometimes beautiful lives don't always look so beautiful. But here are, I think, four things that always characterize a life that is beautiful, a life that is holy. One, a beautiful life just desires to be with Jesus. Kind of the starting point of a beautiful life is the desire to follow Jesus, the desire to run after Jesus, the desire to pursue Jesus, the desire to be in relationship with Jesus, the desire to experience the presence of Jesus. Like, the beautiful life just begins with a desire to be with Jesus. And then a beautiful life desires to become like Jesus. Like, as we are following Jesus, as we are running after Jesus, as we are pursuing Jesus, as we are spending time with Jesus, that a beautiful life desires to become more and more like Jesus, to reflect Jesus in our attitudes, to reflect Jesus in our actions. And then a beautiful life desires to do what Jesus did. Like, it desires to live out the mission of Jesus, the kingdom mission of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. We talk all the time about, you know, Jesus' prayer that God's kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth in Fairfax as it is in heaven. And a beautiful life, like, wants to be a part of that. It wants to participate in this kingdom mission, in this kingdom ministry of bringing heaven to earth, of getting glimpses of the kingdom right here and right now. Now, there's four things I wanted to mention. And I just want to pause after these three and just acknowledge that anytime we talk about whatever phrase you use, living a beautiful life, living a holy life, living a good life, whenever we talk about the importance of that, the impact of that, the fact that we are called to that, it causes this internal tension, I think, in so many of us. It creates internal tension within me. And probably for some of you, as you're thinking about your life and just that question, am I living a beautiful life? There is this tension because we're so aware of our failures and where we fall short of that and where we're not in the yes position to God and where we're not seeking God's best and where we put our interests ahead of God's interests and we are selfish and self-serving and all of it. Like, we're so in touch with that. And sometimes we think about this and we think about a beautiful life and we just say, that's why I'll never live a beautiful life, because I just know my own flaws and sins and struggles and things that I deal with. And that's why it's important to mention this fourth thing that is part of living the beautiful life, And that is that a beautiful life admits when it has failed. It admits when it has failed to be with Jesus or has failed to become like Jesus or has failed to do what Jesus did. It admits when it has failed so it can experience grace rather than walk in condemnation. In Romans 7 and 8, which is such a significant passage, Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the righteous of the righteous, all of that, who saw himself as living like the beautiful life, the holy life, the righteous life, you know, following all of the laws. But you get to Romans 7 and Romans 8, and Paul comes face to face with his own sin. He comes face to face with his own brokenness. He comes face to face with his own failure to live this beautiful life that God has created him to live. Even as a Pharisee, even as a person fully committed to following God's laws, he realizes that so often he fell short. And he cries out at the end of chapter 7. Maybe a cry that you can identify with in different words. He cries out, "Oh, what a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me? Who will rescue me? Who will save me? Thanks be to God who delivers me, who saves me through Jesus our Lord." And then in chapter 8, he goes on to say this, and this is the passage I wanted you to see. Therefore, because of what Jesus has done, because of Good Friday, because of everything that we're celebrating this week, because of a God who loves us so much he'd rather die for us than live separated from us, because a God who is willing to take upon himself our justice so that we could experience his mercy. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by my sinful nature, God did. What the law could not do, what I could not do, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So I challenge you, live a beautiful life. Be with Jesus. Become like Jesus. Do what Jesus did. And when you fail, confess it to Jesus so that you can experience his grace, that you would experience his forgiveness, so you will experience mercy and not experience condemnation. God, we are so overwhelmed by everything that your incarnation and your coming to earth means to us. Everything that you're teaching and your loving and your words of the kingdom and everything that your sacrifice for us on the cross and your resurrection of the grave, all of that, everything that means. And Lord, we pray that you would, through your Spirit, empower us to live beautiful lives that are attractive lives, that are questionable lives, that are lives that attract others to you. And we pray that when we fall short and when we fail, that we will lean into your grace and your forgiveness and walk in freedom and in grace and not in condemnation. In the name of Jesus, we pray.
Thank you so much for listening to the Fairfax Church podcast. You can find more messages like this on our YouTube channel at Fairfax Church, or follow us here. If you were blessed by the message and resources provided, feel free to leave us a review.